I would ask you to turn with me in your scriptures to Matthew, the first chapter. The first chapter of Matthew, we will look at verses 18 through 25. And as you are turning, take this opportunity to thank you once again for honoring me with this privilege to bring the Word of God to you this day. Very grateful for that. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let's read now the scripture. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would anoint these faltering lips. We pray, Father, that you would anoint those ears that hear. We pray, Father, that as your Word goes forth, it would go forth in power and be accompanied in the heart of each one here this day by the effectual working of your Holy Spirit, that you would draw us nearer to you as your faithful, grateful, obedient people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, where Luke focuses more on the incarnation as it relates to the perspective of Mary, Matthew focuses more on how this incarnation relates to Joseph. Looking through a number of Advent hymns, as I was the other day, I found quite a few references to Mary or the Virgin, Hebrew maid, but hardly a reference at all to Joseph in all of those hymns. And I think our attention tends to be drawn more towards Mary than it tends to be drawn towards Joseph. And if we were to title this message today, if you're taking notes, would title this with our emphasis peculiarly focused on verse 21 of Matthew 1, we would title this, The Insult of Christmas. The Insult of Christmas. And if you're taking notes, the general outline that we'll be following is, first point, the predicament. Then secondly, the epiphany. Thirdly, the prophecy. And fourth, the performance. First then, the predicament. And as we look at the predicament in which Joseph found himself in this narrative, first we find, in the first point would be, subpoint would be that of the betrothal. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now it is a somewhat more committed relationship than what our culture calls engagement. Betrothal was viewed as a part of the transaction of marriage, and even in some ways the most binding part. Among the Jews, the betrothal was so far regarded as binding that if marriage should not take place, owing to the absconding of the bridegroom or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man until she was liberated by a due process or by a paper of divorce. In that sense, a betrothed husband can be called, in that sense, a husband, as our text calls Joseph, her husband. If a betrothed man were to die before the wedding could take place, the woman would be treated as a widow, just as much as if they had been fully married. The betrothal is the first subpoint, and the second is Mary's condition. Because, now we're not told exactly how Joseph discovered that Mary was with child. Whether Mary herself told him, or he learned it from Elizabeth, or from another relative, we simply do not know. Of course, we understand that betrothed couples in those days did not spend great quantities of time together alone, as engaged couples do today. So it may well be that he learned it from another relative. But when he learned of her condition, that totally changed his world. The coming of this promised child was completely disruptive in Joseph's life, as his coming would be in so many other lives. Now, had Mary been guilty of fornication, her punishment would have been most sincere. Says the Jewish Encyclopedia, after betrothal, the parties were regarded as man and wife, and the act could be dissolved only by death or by a formal bill of divorce. If the woman proved unfaithful during the period of betrothal, she was treated as an adulteress, and her punishment was considered to be much more severe than that inflicted on the unfaithful married woman, so says the Jewish Encyclopedia. So her condition was one that created a problem. Third subpoint would be defilement and disgrace. Because you see, now in our culture today, the stigma has largely vanished. And it's not unusual at all to find an unmarried couple these days having a baby. But in the culture of Joseph's time, this was a very serious matter. One that brought disgrace and defilement. I remember a relative of mine back in the Appalachian Hill Country married his wife even after finding out that she was pregnant with another man's child. This was unusual. And as unusual as that was back then, this would have been back in the 50s, I think. It was even more unusual in the time of Joseph. If the betrothed bride brought such disgrace on herself and her family through fornication, she was subject to the severest remedy of law. And even if she were given every benefit of the doubt that she had not been guilty in this incident, still she would be put away, divorced, as it were, because of the shame involved. Now, Joseph is described in the text as a righteous man, an upright man, a man of integrity, not wanting to disgrace her. That is, though she had, as many people would have supposed, brought disgrace on herself by this supposed act, he did not want to put her to shame publicly, but was minded to deal with the matter secretly, out of the public eye, to, as the text says, put her away privately. As Matthew Henry puts it, says he was a religious, good man, and therefore inclined to be merciful as God is, and to forgive as one that was forgiven. In the case of a betrothed damsel, says Matthew Henry, if she were defiled in the field, the law charitably supposed that she had cried out. There simply was no one there to help. And she was not to be punished. Some charitable construction or other Joseph will put upon this matter. And herein he is a just man, tender of the good name of one who never before had done anything to blemish it. And then the fourth subpoint would be that of fear. It's understandable that in such a life-shattering circumstance that Joseph would experience, among other things, fear. There was the fear of taking Mary as a wife, taking her shame on himself, bringing her shame into his own family. There was also the fear of taking this child, forever a reminder, as he would have thought, of her shameful infidelity, or at best, her cruel victimization. As Calvin says, Joseph was perplexed with the fear of sharing in the criminality of his wife by enduring her adultery. While he was pondering these things, wondering what to do, what would be the most righteous course of action in this unusual and trying circumstance, it's just then, just at that moment, that he has his epiphany. And so we have the second point, the epiphany. First is the angel. See, the Lord himself brought Joseph the answer that he sought. Where he learned of the predicament by ordinary means, from exactly whom we do not know, the answer to the predicament came by means of a heavenly visitor. An angel appeared to him in a dream. It was an angel that made the announcement to Mary as well. And this angel here in our text addresses Joseph as, what? Son of David. As John Calvin says, when he heard the name of David, from whom he was descended, Joseph ought to have remembered that remarkable promise of God, which related to the establishment of the kingdom, so as to acknowledge that there was nothing new in what was now told him. Remember, Joseph, that you are of David's lineage. And that's followed by the command, do not be afraid. See, the angel that appeared to Mary also said these words, fear not, do not be afraid. But to Joseph, it is not, don't be afraid of me, but rather, do not be afraid of Mary to take her as your wife. And do not be afraid of this child to take him into your home. Do not be afraid that this child will bring shame and sin and defilement and disgrace to you and your family. No, quite the opposite. The coming of this child was certainly disruptive. He's turned your world upside down. In fact, the coming of this child would prove disruptive to the routine lives of many. Many a life would be turned upside down. But do not fear to take Mary to yourself. Do not fear to take this child to yourself. Yes, it will be a life-defining and life-changing relationship. Yes, from this point forward, depending upon how you respond at this crucial juncture, this child will either mean nothing to you, or he will mean everything to you. That the totality of your life will revolve around, will center upon this unexpected child. But do not fear to take him to yourself. And even for a righteous person, for a person of integrity, and perhaps especially for a righteous person, for a person of integrity, there is a gut-wrenching tendency to fear taking this one in all that he is and all that he does, because this child will turn your world upside down. And that is followed then by, in the third place, the assurance. The assurance. As the angel says to him, that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. Where all outward appearance might suggest that Mary was guilty, and that this child was a product of sin, quite literally conceived in iniquity, this appearance was in fact quite wrong. What had happened here was no mere human activity. And what had happened here was not sinful. It was of the Holy Spirit. See the importance of the virgin birth to biblical orthodoxy is something that we see played out through the history of the church, and we see repetitive attacks on it by the enemies of orthodoxy. You see, only the fully God and fully man Messiah, only Jesus Emmanuel, could effect that redemption that was so desperately needed by his people. And yet how I'm struck by how remarkable the contortions, the twisting, the turning, the sophistry of those who would rather sell their soul, as it were, than acknowledge the straightforward teaching of Scripture that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. I'm reminded sometimes of those circus performers that can twist in so many strange and unusual ways for your entertainment. Of those theologians that twist in so many unusual ways to try and wiggle out of the plain teaching of Scripture that Jesus was born not of ordinary human birth, but conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. As Matthew Henry puts it, it was requisite that his conception should be otherwise than by ordinary generation, that so, though he partook of the human nature, yet he might escape the corruption and pollution of it, and not be conceived and shapen in iniquity. Christ, says Matthew Henry, was born of a virgin not only because his birth was to be supernatural and altogether extraordinary, but because it was to be spotless and pure and without any stain of sin. Wrong one. And that brings us to the fourth subpoint, is the directive from the angel to call his name Jesus. The importance of of the name of someone in the biblical culture is a little bit different than today. Today, our names are kind of a convenient handle by which someone can grab hold of us, is about what it amounts to. When I was born, my dad gave me the same name that he had as a convenient handle. It's not that he was contemplating the hospital visit and the anesthesiologist and all of the costs related to my delivery and all those little pieces of paper that would be coming in his mailbox in coming days, and so he would call me Bill. Here come the bills. It's just a convenient handle by which we can grab hold of one another. But in biblical times, the name, the importance of a name is much more descriptive. And very often a name would be relative to how the parents would perceive that the Lord would deal with this child. And very often the Lord himself gives directive as to how to name a person. And as it is here, you will call his name Jesus. From the Old Testament, Yeshua. The New Testament, Jesus. from the name, the Old Testament name of Joshua, meaning salvation. As we look through the Old Testament, we find two significant Joshuas. There is, of course, the successor of Moses, who led the people of Israel across the Jordan into the Promised Land, and was the one who coordinated so much of the Lord's deliverance of that land into their possession. But then there is also Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest in the days of Zerubbabel. And we find him in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, as the words are directed to him, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. And then he says, I am going to bring my servant, the branch, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, the Hebrew word he uses for branch there is the word tzemach, a more general word, which you also find in Jeremiah. But Isaiah, in chapter 11, uses a more specific word, a more narrowly defined word in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses in chapter 11 is the word netzer. Netzer, which is the basis, the foundation of the name of the town of Netzer, Nazareth. Nazareth comes from the name branch. And so, as you look in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, look through all the Old Testament for a prophecy that says that about the town of Nazareth. You won't find it. It's not there. But what you will find in Isaiah chapter 11 is the coming of the branch, the Nazir, which is the foundation of the word Nazareth. He is the branch who is to come. Now, in fact, do you remember when it was that Joseph fulfilled this command of the angel to give the name Jesus, Savior, to this child? Remember in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, it says this, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You see, it's at his circumcision, at the very first shedding of his blood, that this name, Jesus, given to him before his birth by the angel, but that name is applied to him, Jesus, Savior, here at this moment when his blood is first shed in circumcision. No sooner was he born, almost, than they shed his blood. Well, then we come to the fifth sub-point is the reason. He shall save his people. See, Joseph had to recognize that son of David though he was, righteous as he was, and the text grants him those things, that still he needed a Savior. And to take this one as our Savior, personally, individually, not just corporately, it means to recognize that all of our righteousness, all of our integrity, all of our upstanding reputation and desire for what is right, all of this that the world may be account to our may be able to account to our credit, all of this accounts for nothing as filthy rags before the throne of God, the Holy One of Heaven. And we need a Savior. So as for Joseph, even for us, the message of the gospel can be the most shocking and disrupting thing in our lives, turning our lives upside down and inside out. Because you see, this gospel changes everything. It makes all the difference in the world. And notice that there's a specificity in this promise. That this promised Savior would not just save indiscriminately everybody in the entire world. No, he would save specifically his people. And of course, the full truth behind that promise would also be quite disturbing and shocking. Now, it's quite normal and natural to understand this in terms of Israel, his people. How upside down to think that his people would also come to include Gentiles. And not only Gentile converts to Judaism, but even uncircumcised Gentiles. That his people would extend beyond the borders of national Israel was an idea so radical as to be almost unthinkable. And yet the same God who sent this promised Redeemer is the one who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says in Romans 9 and verse 15, even on the filthy Gentiles, even on those as filthy and vile and loathsome as you and me. Now the people of Israel were certainly aware that they needed a Savior. Their entire history hugely underscored that fact. As a nation in their earliest days, they needed a Savior from Egypt, their cruel oppressors. They needed a Savior from the Amorites, the Midianites, the Philistines, all those various peoples that inhabited the land that God had promised to them. They needed a Savior from the Assyrians that hounded them. They needed a Savior from the Babylonians that crushed them. They needed a Savior from the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks during the intertestamental period. And of course now, Joseph and all of Israel were quite painfully aware that they needed a Savior from the cursed, wicked Romans. The holy city of Jerusalem, the historic seat of the throne of David, was under the control of the Romans. God-haters, uncircumcised. Well, the angel had just reminded Joseph of his descendancy from that great historic king, David. And he called him, you son of David. The prophecy spoke of David's heir sitting on David's throne. And if that were ever to happen, they certainly needed a Savior from Rome. Those Romans who were defiling the holy land of God's promise. They understood that they needed a Savior. But that brings us then to the sixth sub-point, is the insult. The insult from their sins. You see, the coming of the promised one to save Israel was far more radical, far more thorough, and far-reaching than most people of that time thought. They understood they needed a political deliverer. They understood they needed a Savior who could effect a divine deliverance. And yet, especially for the righteous, especially for the upright, especially for those of upstanding integrity who cared genuinely for God's law, the full extent of God's salvation was staggering. And we see that most clearly in those who were the most highly regarded, the most upright, the most righteous people in Israel at this time. Who were they? Well, they were the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day. Now, the word has a negative connotation today, and I suppose if someone were to meet you on the street and call you a Pharisee, that would not be a compliment. That would be an insult. But in Joseph's day, that would have been a compliment. Similar to calling someone a saint today. And yet, how did these most upstanding, these most righteous ones in the culture of Israel, how did they react to this promised one? Their reaction to this promised one, to this Savior, to this Joshua, Jesus, was the reaction of someone who had been supremely insulted. And make no mistake, they were insulted. The gospel is profoundly insulting to a righteous person. See, it wasn't difficult to admit they needed a Savior from their political enemies. It was not difficult to admit that they needed someone sent from God who could stand beside them and wield the sword of God's retribution against their enemies. But the words of this angel indicated far more than that. You see, this angel's message indicated that they needed someone sent from God who could reach inside them, into the innermost recesses of their hidden hearts, and save them from their own inner pollution and sin. Those inner cherished sins were far more real and far more dangerous an enemy than the swords and the uniforms of those detested Romans. John Calvin puts it this way. One more. Calvin said, "Those whom Christ is sent to save are in themselves lost. If those whom God admits to fellowship with himself were sunk in death and ruin till they were restored to life by Christ, what shall we say of strangers," refers to Ephesians 2:12, "who have never been illuminated by the hope of life? When salvation is declared to be shut up in Christ, it clearly implies that the whole human race is devoted to destruction. The cause of this destruction ought also to be observed, for it is not unjustly or without good reason that the heavenly judge pronounces us to be accursed. The angel declares that we have perished and are overwhelmed by an awful condemnation because we stand excluded from life by our sins. Thus we obtain a view of our corruption and depravity. For if any man lived a perfectly holy life, he might do without Christ as a redeemer. But all to a man need his grace. And therefore it follows that they are the slaves of sin and are destitute of true righteousness." Well, Calvin continues, "Hence too," he says, "we learn in what way or manner Christ saves. He delivers us from sins. This deliverance consists of two parts. Having made a complete atonement, he brings us a free pardon, which delivers us from condemnation to death and reconciles us to God. Again, by the sanctifying influences of his Spirit, he frees us from the tyranny of Satan, that we may live unto righteousness." And he refers to 1 Peter 2:24. "Christ is not truly acknowledged as a Savior till, on the one hand, we learn to receive a free pardon of our sins and know that we are accounted righteous before God because we are free from all guilt, and till, on the other hand, we ask from him the Spirit of righteousness and holiness, having no confidence whatever in our own works or power." And such is the insult of Christmas, that God would send from heaven his own Son to take upon himself human flesh, to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law, and to die the ultimate death of the punishment for sin in the place of his people, all in order to save his people from their sins. This speaks volumes of the desperate depths of our condition, of our need. Now, it's often customary to exchange gifts at Christmas in honor of our Lord's inestimable gift to us of his own Son, and in recognition of the wise men's gifts to the promised child. And I noticed this morning under my tree one gift that was given to me this year that I haven't opened yet. And it's from apparently the house mouse. It's not Mickey Mouse or Minnie Mouse or even Mighty Mouse, but Anon-E Mouse. Not sure I've met that one. But one gift remaining. Always love getting presents. Getting past the wrap. Oh my. Oh my. Bottle of Listerine. What does that say? It's a gift, yes, but I'm not sure it's meant as a compliment. You see, sometimes the nature of a gift is actually an insult, because it speaks of your condition and of your need. And I don't know that that receiving this gift is a compliment. And receiving the gift of Jesus Christ at Christmas was not meant as a compliment. Oh, we were so deserving. God loved the human race so much because we were so lovable that He sent this lovely bundle of joy to put in our nativity scene. No, it was not meant as a compliment. In that sense, the Pharisees got it right, that it was an insult, because it spoke volumes to the need of every one of us, that we were so sunk in the mire and depths of our sin that no less a remedy than the Son of God to save us from our sins. You see, those who were caught up in their own righteousness and integrity, for those who are so proud of themselves, this gift carries with it a deep and a profound insult. Contrary to your long-held opinion, your righteousness is not enough. In fact, you don't stand before the exalted Lord as righteous at all. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. You don't need just a Savior from the Romans. You desperately need one who can save you from your own wicked, filthy, impure heart. Who can save you not just from the curse of halitosis, but who can save you from the curse of your own sins. The reactions of the Pharisees show quite clearly the depth of the insult of the gospel. And is it not also the same with us? Joseph, son of David, righteous man of integrity, had to acknowledge that he was in need of a Savior from his own sins. So it is with us. The gospel is an affront. The gospel is an insult to any who would think to stand in their own righteousness. To accept such a Savior, to accept such a gospel, can only be done by a work of God's own Holy Spirit reaching into our dead heart with His quickening power, so that we can, yes, recognize the depths of our own sin and iniquity, and our staggeringly desperate need of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, God with us. And then there is, in the third point, the prophecy. The prophecy. We need to look at the context of the prophecy. Is the siege of Jerusalem during the time of Ahaz. Jerusalem is besieged. Everyone's all trembling and nervous and fearful. And Ahaz is in terror for the destruction that seems inevitable, yea, imminent. And in that context, God sends the prophet to assure him of God's protection of His chosen people and of His chosen city. But for Ahaz, this is a hard sell. And so then we come to the sign. God Himself chooses the sign, particularly the sign of a virgin birth. Calvin puts it this way: the prophet is sent to assure him that God will protect the city, but a simple promise is not sufficient to compose his agitated mind. The prophet is sent to him saying, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God." Then, as Calvin says, that wicked hypocrite, concealing his unbelief, disdains to ask a sign. The prophet rebukes him sharply and at length adds, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Calvin continues, "Your base infidelity will never prevent the truth of God from proving to be victorious. God promises that the city will be preserved, safe, and unhurt from its enemies. If his word is not enough, he's ready to give you the confirmation of such a sign as you demand. You reject both favors and spurn them from you, but God will remain steady to his engagement, for the promised Redeemer will come, in whom God will show himself to be fully present to his people. Notice what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question number 35, as it kind of unpacks the Apostles' Creed. Question 35 says, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, like his brothers in every way, except for sin. And then there is the directive. The directive that you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You see, where Jesus was the name of his humanity, Emmanuel is the name of his divinity. Both are essential to our understanding of the Incarnation. Both were essential to the Messiah, that he be fully God and that he be fully man. So desperate was our plight that no less a Redeemer was required to effect our deliverance than one who is fully God and fully man. Calvin puts it this way, in Christ, the actual presence of God with his people, and not as before his shadowy presence, has been exhibited. That is the reason why Paul says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He refers to Colossians 2, verse 9. And certainly he would not be a properly qualified mediator if he did not unite both natures in his person and thus bring men into an alliance with God. Well, our time is running away, so very quickly, the fourth point is the performance. As we look in verses 24 and 25, the performance, or how Joseph responded to this. We see that Joseph, as soon as he woke up, he was convinced and satisfied that this was authentic. He didn't sit around twiddling his thumbs and go and consult with some other people. What do you think of this? What do you think of that? What should I do? He understood that this was a visitation from an angel of God, that it was authentic, and he acted upon it. He doesn't delay. He immediately obeys. And yes, he takes to himself this woman in such a difficult plight. And he takes to himself this child who would, yes, turn his world upside down. And he acts without delay in obedience, thankful and grateful obedience to the word of the Lord through this angel. And yes, as soon as that day comes of the first shedding of his blood, he names that child Jesus, Savior. This is the month, as John Milton, our Puritan poet, once said, this is the month and this the happy morn, wherein the Son of Heaven's eternal King, of wedded maid and virgin mother born, our great redemption from above did bring. For so the holy sages once did sing, that he our deadly forfeit should release, and with his Father work us a perpetual peace. That glorious form, that light unsufferable, that far beaming blaze of glory, wherewith he wont at heaven's high council table to sit the midst of trinal unity, he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay.